Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Said last week as we looked at this entire chapter that we were going to go the forest first and then come back and look at some trees. So if you weren't here last week or perhaps you need a reminder, here's the forest. Chapter 5, the big idea in chapter 5 is reasons for removing unrepentant sinners from the assembly. So Paul is writing about removing them, but specifically the reasons why the congregation should move to remove those who are unrepentant in their sin from the congregation. And he offered three basic reasons for that, really associated with tolerating sin. The first is that tolerating sin is an evidence of spiritual pride. Instead of being repentant, they were actually boasting in the face of this sin. But also tolerating sin causes sin to spread among the congregation. And so there should be a response that removes it so that there's not a deeper, broader infection. And then the third reason was because tolerating sin actually obscures the clarity of the gospel and the nature of the church. When you do not make a distinction between those who are outside of the church and those who are inside, and that's what happens when you tolerate the marks of unbelief within the church, you're actually obscuring the distinction. And so Paul gave those three reasons as the driving force for obeying what God says here. What can seem like a struggle for us really is because of the underlying view of life that this chapter is built on, which is significantly out of step with the tendency in our modern world to view life. And so I want us to think about that because it really does help us guard against letting the world squeeze us into its mold versus being conformed to the way scriptures would call on us to view life. And I'm going to do is put two poles up, really things that could be viewed as poles to try and help us think through it, right? We use words in our day like collectivism and individualism, right, as frames for how you would view the world and the society in which you live, right? Collectivism is really an approach that puts the priority on the group. Individualism obviously would put the priority on the individual. That's the framework. And loosely speaking, much of the world's cultures are somewhere on that scale. I've mentioned before sort of the eye-opening experiences. I was traveling to Asia to do teaching for a group of house church pastors, and I had picked up a book on trying to understand cross-cultural things, and as I read the book, it was like the lights were popping because I had done this a couple times already. And it seemed like there was sort of a misconnect, right? And I think the one I've shared before is just the simple difference between a collectivist or communal kind of culture versus an individualistic one is in the expression of gratitude, right? The writers of these books, they were designed to train people to do cross-cultural business, said inside of a culture that views the group as the most significant unit versus the individual, the assumption is that people will do things for one another. So the expression of open thanks is actually saying we're not a part of the same group. Right. And I could remember feeling really weird. Like one of the fellows I was teaching one day picked up my lunch and started, you know, the tray started to take away. And I said, thank you. And I got this weird look. And it was like, why did that look like I just upset him? And all of a sudden I'm reading this book and it clicked. What I was essentially saying was, you and I are not a part of the same group, right? You didn't owe this to me, so I was expressing thanks. Because we're an individualistic culture. Anybody does anything for you, they are giving up something of their own, so you thank them. They have no obligation to show you that kindness because the center is an individual in our culture. In theirs, the center is the group, the community. It's a different way of looking at it, right? So a part of that is just the way in which we are raised in our cultures to view what's normal. And sometimes what we forget is that the Bible is actually written within an Asian culture, right? It's not Western. It's actually Oriental, the way we used to say it, right? And it reflects the communal kinds of realities of that much more strongly than we're used to. We're used to looking at all of life from an individual perspective rather than from a community, collective kind of perspective. And we need to understand that when we think about how we read the scriptures. So markers between them clearly are shared values or culture that sort of governs conformity. And I would say, and I said it's a continuum, and I hope I can keep you thinking with me about this, right? Just think if you're of a certain age, you can tell the difference in our society between what people think is appropriate public behavior versus private behavior. And let me just take a simple illustration. Attendance, say, at a public sporting event. Someone's purchased a ticket, so they feel like they have the right to do almost whatever they want to do. Right? They can stand there and scream obscenity. They can get drunk. They can start a fight. Hey, I paid my money. Right? And it didn't used to always be that way. Right? If someone shouted a profanity, everybody around them would say, hey, this isn't a locker room. Right? We would actually say that's not appropriate for a public environment. Why? Because there you take on some obligation to the group around you, right? Just because you have a ticket doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, regardless of how badly it affects everybody else's activity, right? But what we've done is we've shifted toward the individualistic side so much that everything is viewed as a purely privatized experience. And what I want controls it. What I want to do is actually the thing that matters. It's the difference between being group-centered or being individual-centered, or you could say interdependence versus independence or self-sufficiency. Do you remember, I mean, again, these would be going back a little bit, but all the brouhaha in the culture about a book called It Takes a Village, saying if we're really going to have the culture we need, it takes the whole village. And for some reason, I think because of its author, people actually rejected that concept. Or just even a couple cycles ago, you didn't build that, as if that was an attack on some fundamental value to say we all live within a culture and are somewhat interdependent on one another. Right? It actually was a litmus test for an extreme kind of collectivism, but it was being used by an extreme kind of individualism, because the fact is, all of us are actually living in a society that has a high level of interdependence, does it not? I mean, we know that. But what can happen is we can start to fight at the edges in a way that leads to conclusions which actually would start to put us out of sort with the Bible itself. Because the Bible doesn't end up in radical individualism, and it certainly doesn't end up in radical collectivism, right? It actually does a balancing act that we might call community. And community is simply, right, an organization, a unified body of individuals. The individual isn't obscured inside the biblical picture by a push toward a collective, but the collective isn't destroyed by an emphasis on the individual. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that, right? Because you have passages that talk about unity and diversity, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, that within the church, there is both unity and diversity. Individuals are not lost in the body. Each has their own gifts and responsibilities, but they're called to serve one another, to actually esteem one another higher in honor, to care more about the welfare of the other than self, right? And that presupposes that there actually are two different individuals, the self and the other. So it's not obliterated. It's actually balanced. It's brought into line with what are the most fundamental realities of our responsibilities. The two chief commands are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So anyone who goes toward radical individualism is actually going away from God's rule for your life. Because the chief commandments involve you to be moving toward others in the display of love. And in fact, it's one of the primary marks of the new birth, that you will love God and you will love those born of God. We must recognize that the tendency in our culture to push us toward one of the extremes, I would suggest the primary problem is radical individualism, against which now is rising an equal and opposite problem of radical collectivism. Because most of us know that if 320 billion people make themselves the ultimate arbiter of whatever happens, we're in chaos. And because there's no moral consensus to govern those things in our culture, unfortunately, people are advocating for some kind of totalitarian squashing of it. But let's leave the world and the culture and the society outside for a moment. How should the congregation of God's people think? And it's important to understand this in light of the other, because the tendency for us to have a skewed perspective on the principle and priority of congregationalism. Because that's what chapter 5 helps us see, both what it is and why it is important. That God actually is not saving people just to sit in isolation, but that Christ is actually building his church. That Christ laid down his life, not just for individuals in isolation, but Ephesians 5 says he gave himself up for the church. He is seeking his bride, right? That Jesus is after more than just someday in heaven, a massive collection of individuals. He's actually, to use the language of Scripture, calling out a people for his namesake. He is building the church. He is pursuing his bride. That there is a necessary and important balancing in Scripture between the personal and the congregational. And we have to see that to understand really why a chapter like chapter 5 is in the Bible and can be obeyed properly. Because I would suggest unless we're committed to both the principle and priority of congregationalism, then chapter 5 will sit very uncomfortably on us. Right? We will go, well, what they did is none of my business. We'll say, who are you to impose something on my life? Right? That's going to be the response of a kind of individualism, which is out of step with what the Scriptures teach. We actually are viewing things from a standpoint of personal autonomy and failing to recognize the call of Christ into the body of Christ, the fellowship of his people, life in the congregation of those who've trusted in Christ. So here's what I'd like to do is walk through the passage again, looking at some evidence in here that the assembly is actually responsible. And I'm going to fill in a bunch of blanks on there. What we're responsible to do, driving the point of the fact that this is evidence of congregationalism, right? So let me make two clarifications very quickly at the beginning. When I say the assembly or the congregation is responsible in this chapter, I am not saying that it is responsible for the sinner's sin. It's actually responsible for the response to the sinner's sin. Right? People do what they choose to do. This man was sinning not because the congregation made him sin or caused him to sin. So he bears responsibility for his own sin. That's why he's to be removed from the assembly. But the congregation is also responsible for how they respond and deal with the sin. There is actually some culpability for the congregation. And I want us to see that as we look in the text. I would also suggest that this means, and I think this is important in our day because there's a rising tide of what in church kinds of terms is called elder rule, which actually says that the congregation doesn't have an actual responsibility in this issue, that it's actually the elders or the pastors that rule the church in a way that eliminates this congregational responsibility. And this, to me, is one of the passages, along with Matthew 18, on which I think that whole concept crashes. Because it's the congregation here that is charged with the responsibility to remove the sinning brother. It's not some subset of the congregation that says, okay, you pastors, deal with this and remove this person. And in Matthew 18, that's consistent with it because it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If not, take one or two with you. And if he refuses to listen, then it says, tell it to the congregation. And it says, and if he refuses to listen to the congregation, then he is to be to you as a tax collector and sinner. At no point does it say, you go take one or two, then tell it to the pastors or tell it to the elders. And if he refuses to listen to the elders, then he shall be considered a tax collector and a sinner. Right? So systems like that, while I think well-intentioned, and trying to deal with the real genuine truth of pastoral leadership actually relegate the congregation to a position of passivity on this that clearly 1 Corinthians 5 won't allow. Right? It doesn't allow the congregation to go, hey, that's not my job. Because it actually is. It is rooted in the life of the body. So let me suggest some evidence in here for us of this. The lines of evidence are just going to lay them out. We're going to look at wording of the text, and I'm going to try and contrast it with what I think to be too often the spirit of our day, and then talk about some practical ramifications on each one. The first is this, that the assembly is responsible for upholding God's standards, upholding God's standards. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So this is described as immorality, and I didn't mention this last week. I actually didn't point it into the text, but clearly this is a relationship between a son and most likely a stepmother because of the language used, his father's wife. Reflecting Leviticus chapter 18, which in verse 7 talks about a relationship with his mother, verse 8, a relationship with his father's wife. So clearly making a distinction between a biological mother and a stepmother or a husband's second wife type of thing. Look at the word has here, because this is what you'd call a euphemism. It's a polite way of saying something more than what it's saying. And the reason I say that is look over to chapter 7 and verse 2. And look what Paul says here. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So that have there is talking about an established relationship, clearly in 7:2 of marriage, a husband having a wife, and a wife having a husband, and it's in contrast to the practice of immorality. The issue here clearly is that this man has his father's wife, but because it's an immoral relationship, right, it's prohibited by God's word, it's described as immorality. All right, so think with me on this, because my point about upholding God's standards is that Paul expected the church not to have backed away from the truth of God. And God says that that kind of a marriage is actually an immoral one. So hold to the standard that God has set, not any other lower or different standard to that. The congregation itself is responsible for the kind of spiritual maturity that yields to the word and supports the word and guards the congregation from error. Colossians 3:16, speaking of the congregation, is let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. And then it issues forth in what characteristics of that are flowing. The congregation is supposed to be so word-saturated that it is being transformed by it. The congregation has a responsibility, 1 Timothy 3:15, to be the pillar and support of the truth. Right? That's in the hands of the assembly. He's writing that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And that's clearly the local church, because in chapter 2, he just talked about prayer meetings, and he talked about the role of women in the public teaching ministry. Then he talks about qualifications of overseers, qualifications of deacons. And none of those are universal church things. So conduct yourself in the local assembly because it is the pillar and support of the truth. It's been entrusted to the people of God to make certain that the truth is being supported. And in fact, all the commands about not tolerating false teaching are written to congregations. The Romans, for instance, are told in Romans chapter 16 that they are to identify those who are teaching things contrary to the truth they received and are creating obstacles or stumbling blocks and avoid them, right? So the congregation has a responsibility to to identify and turn away from false teachers and teaching. That's why 2 John 9-11 says, if anyone comes to you denying the doctrine of Christ, do not welcome them, do not give them a greeting, because then you become participant in their unfruitful works. Right? If the congregation tolerates false teachers, the congregation becomes a co-worker with false teaching. That's the responsibility of the assembly, not just a few people, and not just a narrow group of people in that regard. And we need to recognize that that clearly, based in this text, I think, and others, goes beyond what we normally call belief into behavior, right? Because the scriptures talk about that reality. He says, conduct yourselves, 1 Timothy 3:15. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, anything else that is contrary to sound teaching, and he lists a bunch of moral activities and says that is contrary to sound teaching or sound doctrine, right? So what this passage would be reminding us is it's not just enough to make certain that a church is creedally or confessionally correct, but there can be a way of living which is contrary to the very things you confess. That's why he says later in the chapter, any so-called brother. There's a person living in unrepentant sexual immorality, and that calls into question his confession, because that's not the mark of a born-again person. You can't go on in an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin and have anyone think that your confession of Christ is actually sincere. That's not consistent. So the church has the obligation to uphold those standards. And here's where I think we meet the rub, is we've so privatized the idea of truth and morality that we've reduced standards, even God's, to matters of just opinion. Well, that's just the way you think about it. That's just the way you view it. Right? And we've actually tried to relativize things that God says are absolute. We've tried to get away from the kind of dogmatism with clarity and conviction that the Bible calls us to have. Right? It's just epidemic in our day for people to try and make cloudy things that the Bible's clear about. Well, you know, there's some different opinions about that, as if there's different opinions about it, it means that there's not truth. Right? Ages ago, right? Bloom, in a book called Closing the American Mind, said the real issue is when you hear someone says X and someone else says Y, is not to say it could be either of them, is to say which one's right. But we live in a culture that if two people put forward contradictory ideas, our job isn't to assess which is right and which one's wrong. It's just to sort of go, well, okay, it must not be that big a deal. And the reality of it is that's giving away the authority of God on this. We cannot elevate private opinion or secular views above the authority of God's word. And here's what might seem weird to us, right? Because this is like this is so obvious, right? Even the Gentiles recognize this. But here's the parts we might miss, okay? Let's suppose the guy says, I'm the only child, and if I don't marry her, I will lose the inheritance that's rightly due to me because she gets it. So I'm not doing this as some effort of pursuing perversion. I'm doing it out of economic reality, because that would be true in their culture. And someone goes, oh, well, now we might not, but yeah, I'm just going to say it straight. There's a number of senior citizens living together in Florida, because if they get married, they have to give up one of their social securities. Well, you know, we're married in spirit. But they're willing to give away the authority of God for some economic benefit connected to it. Right? And that might have been what they're rationalizing. What obviously we immediately think his father's wife, and we think, ooh, you know, he's here and she's there. But in their culture, there's probably a decent chance she was his age or younger as a second wife. That it wouldn't have looked unnatural. It's not like he, you know, visited the nursing home to find his wife. Right? You lived in a culture where often the second wife was much younger, and it wasn't quite as offensive. I mean, John Knox, the great reformer, was, I think, 51, and his second wife was 19. Right? Because they were looking for domestic help as well as everything else. Right? The reality of it is it could have been like, well, I mean, you know, or if you picked the kind of hyper-spirituality that they're suggesting, someone said, well, that's just a cultural taboo. That is the kind of thing that the Gentiles even think is wrong. We're actually not supposed to be controlled by what the Gentiles think. We can show them that we're better and more enlightened because we're not controlled by just a cultural taboo. So they're boasting about it, the text says. Or perhaps the spirit of our day isn't so new, and people are just saying, love is love. I mean, who am I to tell somebody who they can love or who they can't love? Right? And that's infecting the Church of Jesus Christ in 2024. But love isn't love if it's immoral. And we all know that. We all know that. When a 25-year-old says, well, I love this 13-year-old, you'd go, that's not love, that's evil. But when God says something's against nature, he's saying it's evil. And you can't call it love and whitewash it. Right? The reality of it is that we have to recognize that God's standard is the standard. And God's people must learn to reject the sloppiness that is infecting our way of thinking, because we tend to think that our ideas are not obligated to have a biblical or scriptural foundation. Right? The word, I mean, it's really the perfect word for it, I think, is, and often a word I'll ask in conversations is, so what is your scriptural warrant for what you're saying? And we tend to think of a warrant as, you know, the police get a warrant, but it's not a bad way to think about it, right? They're getting something that gives them permission to do some action. They're getting something that gives them some reason for why they can do what they're going to do. Is there sufficient warrant for this action? Here's what I'm saying to us. God's people have to tether themselves to the Bible so much that they can say, what is the biblical warrant for the thing that I think needs to be done here? Where can I show from the scriptures that this is justified, this is right, this is the reason we do what we do or don't do what we don't do? And too much of contemporary Christianity sees no obligation to provide a scriptural warrant for themselves. They just sort of seem like God doesn't care about the details. Like, I mean, maybe there's a few big things I can't do or a few big things I must do, but the rest is pretty much just like it's up to whatever we want to do. I mean, honestly, if you look at contemporary worship in America, That's exactly the only conclusion you could come to. Why in the world do we have trampolines and basketball hoops and fog machines and lights? Is it because we say the scriptures give us warrant for adopting these things? Or is it more the people have gone, well, show me why I can't do it? Which is putting who in the driver's seat? Right? I mean, whose choices are being privileged at that point? The individual. And the individual feels no obligation to go to God and say, what is the standard that you've established? How is it that you want us to live? How is it that you want us to worship? How is it that you want us to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth? You see, the congregation of God's people together are responsible for upholding those standards to make certain that we are not surrendering to the intrusion of unbiblical thinking, not being squeezed in to the collective viewpoint of a world which has rejected God's authority. What is the biblical warrant for it? What are we upholding in terms of the truth of God? Notice verse 2. I think it's also, the congregation assembly is also responsible for grieving over public sins. Look at verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So here's the principle I think that we need to understand in the scriptures, that there is a collective impact of sin and should be a congregational response to it. Right? And I think we know the collective impact. If you know the Bible, right? God brings consequences on the nation of Israel for the sin of Achan. Right? There's a collective impact of Achan's sin. People die because Achan sinned. Israel loses a battle because Achan sinned. There's a collective impact of it. Saul brought a famine on the people of Israel because he broke the covenant with the people of Gibeon. There was a collective impact by a person's sinful actions. I believe that's why the response in Acts chapter 5 by God to Ananias and Sapphira is so strong. Their personal sin was going to have a collective impact on the congregation. And God, just like with Achan, signaled, this cannot be tolerated among my people. Right? Because it does have this adverse effect on the health and progress of God's work. And so the congregation is supposed to respond to it. The warnings regarding its danger and deceptiveness issue into instructions about how to address it, right? I mean, we tend to hear that all private, right? Exhort and encourage one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here's what we tend to think, right? I had collectivism over into, this is all about our personal spiritual growth. So you could be deceived, you could be hardened. So somebody needs to talk to you because you're the center, right? But you keep tracing through the book of Hebrews and you come to chapter 12 and it talks about being careful lest a root of bitterness spring up, defiling many, right? The reality of it is we're supposed to be attentive to and obedient about the warnings of deceptiveness and danger about sin, not just for the individual's sake, but also for the sake of the congregation of God's people. That it's not an either or, it's actually a both and. And again, the problem with radical individualism in our day is that it pushes toward an autonomy that treats each individual as an island isolated from community. There clearly are ditches on both sides of this road, right? There's a ditch that 2 Thessalonians talks about of a person who becomes a busybody in everybody else's business, right? Proverbs warns about people who don't cover sin, but spread it like a gossip, right? So that's one ditch. But the other ditch is like, this is nobody else's business. Was Achan's sin nobody else's business? Was Saul's sin nobody else's business? Was Ananias and Sapphira's sin nobody else's business? Is the sin listed again and again in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that are going to adversely affect the entire congregation? Are those all nobody else's business? Is this man's immorality being tolerated within the assembly really nobody else's business? Right? I think the obvious answer to everything I just said is no, it's not nobody else's business. Clearly, the scriptures say it is the business of God's people. And they're, while they are not responsible for this man's sin, we are responsible for the right response to it. And the right response is grief, mourning, repentance. Right? Do we recognize that? That this person's sin, if I could put it this way, which I've unpacked in much bigger length at other times, but this person's sin, is it hurting them? Is it hurting other people? Is it hurting the testimony of Christ? If the answer to any of those is yes, then it is something you should be concerned about, right? Is this causing them spiritual damage? Is it causing spiritual damage to other people? Is it causing spiritual damage to the testimony of Christ? If it is, then it is a concern of those who love Jesus and love his bride, right? So we can't just look away. We certainly shouldn't be looking down our nose. Right? When sin happens, and in a sin-cursed world, it inevitably will, the worst responses could be for us to be self-righteously looking down our nose. The scriptures warn about that, that we're supposed to have a spirit of meekness when we restore somebody, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. If we're a Pharisee, we're of no help to the restoration of a sinner. We need to be restored. But the answer also isn't to look away. Oh, I'm not going to look at that. I don't want to know. Because that's disobedient to Christ. Right? Really, the first thing we ought to do, and I draw this from the text here, have not mourned, the first thing we should do is look in the mirror and ask ourselves, could I or should I have done something to help solve this? Right? Because it's easy to get all self-righteous. I can't believe that turkey did that. But the first question should be, should I have seen this? Should I have done something with what I saw? Could I have been potentially an instrument for change? Right? That should be the first thing we're doing, is looking in the mirror. Is there anything we should or could do to see Christ honored in this? I don't think there's a lower low for me as a pastor than when some member of our church falls into unrepentant sin or turns away because I'm saying it sincerely. I'm not saying it for anything other than just trying to show you what I think this text is talking about. It is a deep, deep sense of grief over how I may have failed. right? Because I look at it and go, what could I have done? What should I have done? What have I failed to do as a pastor to shepherd us toward an environment where this can't happen? Right? That I think is exactly what Paul would think should be happening. Because you know why he says this in 2 Corinthians 11? Who goes into sin without my intense concern? Right? That's the way Paul describes it. And what Paul's saying is that the whole congregation should have God's vantage point on this. Right? Should be looking at this from the perspective of God. This, on one hand, is terribly offensive to God. Right? God is holy, and this is unholy. And the heart of God sees it like that. And this is my church, which I have purchased with the blood of Christ. That's what Acts 20:28 says. Paul looks at the church and this same group of people, Corinth, and he says that his desire is like a father who wants to be able to hand off his daughter to her husband. That's what 2 Corinthians 11:3 is. I want to present you as a pure virgin to your husband. That's the way Paul thought about the church. So when things like this happened, it produced grief in his heart, mourning over sin that should have produced obedience. Because look at the language of the text. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You would be so captured by the reality of the sin that you would move to do something about it. And I think that if all we have is a horizontal view of sin, it will not produce genuine repentance. Right? Because it could happen this way, right? Someone falls and we think, okay, you know, that's embarrassing for our church, or they're doing something that I want out of here. Or, well, I mean, they just sort of made a mistake. I mean, come on, we're supposed to love sinners. And all we look at it is on the horizontal plane, and we don't look at it in relationship to God and look at it from God's vantage point so that we're genuinely broken about it. This is a grief to our God. And it ought to be a grief to us. It ought to cause us to mourn, never to be self-righteous, never, never to be in any kind of dismissal of it. So the congregation has a responsibility for grieving over sin. I mean, do we? Right? I'm just asking for us. Do we? Does it break our hearts when we hear about those among us who are embracing sin willingly and stubbornly? Does it break our hearts? Do we mourn over it? Or do we think, it's none of my business? Or are we willing to talk about it with a bunch of people, but not move toward the person to see them ideally, hopefully, brought to repentance? Right? So hiding our eyes or running our lips are not God's answers. But we have the responsibility to grieve in that way. Right? Look at verses 7 and 8. The assembly is responsible, and I want to put this alongside of it, for protecting God's people. Notice the command in verse 7. clean out the old lump so that you may be a new lump. Why do that? Because verse 6 says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he's telling the whole congregation to protect the whole congregation, both negatively, if I could say it that way, clean out the old lump, but also positive. Look at the end of verse 8, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is, it's there's no privatization of godliness here that says, well, you know, be careful because you don't want to become leaven, but you have to peacefully coexist with leaven. No, he says, clean it out. Clean it out. And pursue the right kind of life. Pursue the right way of living, the sincerity and truth. So there's a positive responsibility, the good of the congregation. And here's where I think we wrestle with this. Okay, go back to my collectivism, individualism. I think the only thing you can think when you read what this text says is that the good of the congregation takes priority over the good of the individual. I don't see how you can understand it any other way. Because he's saying, this person who's doing this sin, you need to remove him, clean him out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So clean it out. That is, you cannot sacrifice the health of the assembly by the toleration of one person's sin. The good of the congregation supersedes the good of the individual. And that runs really contrary to the spirit of our day, because radical individualism puts the person at the very center of it. And I would suggest it puts the person ahead of God if it ignores God's word to try to hang on to the person. Right? Because that's the choice you're making. If God's word is clear about what should be done and you refuse to do it out of deference to that person, you are actually placing that person ahead of God. Because that's the issue at stake. It's actually the word and will of God that is at stake. I mean, there is a delicate balance here. We're to be friends of sinners, yet separate from sin. And I think that can only be maintained properly when we recognize the boundaries between the church and the world. And we're going to, Lord willing, we'll come back to this at another time. But that's why Paul can say, I didn't say to cut off relationships with those people who are in the world who are living like this. Right? So your heart toward a lost sinner is to be moving toward that person. But when the person claims to know Jesus and is living like a lost person, at that point, you have to stop and go, this can't be tolerated. It can't be acceptable. Because that person is being given a false view of their relationship to God. Right? They are given a view that is contrary to the message of Scripture about what it is to be born again. Paul would be saying this person is a so-called brother. He can claim to know Jesus, but someone who truly knows Jesus will not persist in this kind of sinful behavior. They will repent, because that's what people who are born again do. They are sin-confessing people, 1 John 1 says. They won't hang on to it. And we need to have that kind of clear reality. So here's the thing I think we need, and again, this rubs against the grain of our world, but we need to hear it, right? The proper order is God, and then the gospel, and then the congregation, and then the sinner. Because if you don't have it in that order, you're of no good to sinners. If you tell the sinner he actually has more importance than God, you're leaving them in their sin. If you're going to adjust the gospel to make it more attractive to the sinner, you're saying the sinner's more important than the gospel, and you've left them in their sin. If you're telling any sinner that they're more important than the bride of Christ, then you're leaving them in their sin. You're not serving sinners by getting that order mixed up. The only way you can truly serve a sinner is by helping them see that the gospel is good news precisely because it proclaims to them a salvation from sin. That God will redeem them from the thing that is condemning them. And what we have too much of today is a kind of evangelism that tries to sell the gospel instead of declare it. When you're selling something, you're trying to make it attractive to the buyer. When you're declaring something, you're trying to be faithful to the person who gave you the message. And there's a radical difference, because when you start to sell the gospel, you start to call for a surrender between the sinner and God that's negotiated from the sinner's side. Basically, you're telling the sinner, hey, you can write the terms of surrender here. If you'd like to hang on to this immoral relationship, that's okay. God loves you. If you want to keep on rebelling against God, it doesn't matter, because God just wants to see you get to heaven. Right? Basically, you are creating a gospel that is gutted and is made just to get someone to pay some kind of lip service to it that does nothing more than be a lip service kind of gospel and never penetrates the heart. Because the gospel actually is the promise of good news from a God who has the right to rule and a Jesus who's one day coming to judge the earth. And he, because he's merciful and loving, has put forward terms of surrender. Do you want to escape the wrath of God? Here are the terms of the surrender. Repent and trust in Christ. Well, let's get rid of that repentance thing. So just believe some fuzzy truth about Jesus. No, God is not to be trifled with. He is absolutely. I mean, if someone goes, well, you're making it sound like God's so harsh. And I'm saying, why do you think Jesus had to die? I mean, think about it. Why did Jesus have to die if sin can just be overlooked? If it's not that big a deal, if it's sort of like, well, you know, God's God and it's God's job to forgive, so he'll be okay with it. So what was the cross? Why did Jesus have to die if sin can just be swept away? He had to die because God is loving, merciful, holy, and righteous. So he made a way for sinners to be rescued, to be saved. And he graciously brings that good news and says, you can be saved apart from any works. I'm not asking you to earn this. I'm not asking you to buy it from me. I'm not asking you to prove yourself worthy of it. I'm asking you simply to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are righteously condemned, and that Jesus died to pay the penalty for that, and promises that if you'll call on his name, he will never, never lose you. That's all God asks. But he demands it. He will not overlook it. You must see that the gospel is not some self-help message. It's not some platitude. It's a call to recognize who Jesus is and confess him as your Lord. And if that's what the church is, then it must reflect that. and it can't tolerate the other. It must clean it out. It must pursue the kind of reflection of the gospel that is worthy of it. And our job, all of our job, is to be a part of that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us, sending your Son into the world so that he could do all that's needed for our salvation, perfect obedience all the way to the cross, and a glorious resurrection, signaling that you had vindicated him and exalting him to your right hand, where he is both Lord and Christ. And he has sent out this message, calling sinners to be rescued by faith in his name, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, please help us to see that if we really, truly believe that, then the most important thing we can do for sinners is to build our lives around that truth, to let it be the controlling reality, not just of our personal lives, but of our congregational life, that we would be yielded to it because you've entrusted this responsibility to us. Lord, help us to love you, live under your word, so we love one another in a pure and righteous way that seeks the eternal well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, even work this morning, we pray, to help those who don't know Christ to see that he is a Savior who loves to save sinners. He came to seek and to save what was lost. Help them to see their lostness and the glory of Christ today. We ask it in his name. Amen.